The title I've given to my subject tonight is Different Nationalities, but the Same Gospel. I'm going to look at four cases. Different nationalities, but the same salvation. These different nationalities are on three continents. They come from several different countries. And if you look at the cases that we're going to look at, you'll find the same features occur in each of these cases. Now, I'm not saying that every feature is exactly the same in every case, because whoever wrote the book of Acts didn't know that I was going to preach a sermon on this one day, and so he didn't prepare it nice and neatly for me. But as I read through these things, I can discern some basic features of the message of salvation and how it really works. Now, the first one we're going to talk about is an Ethiopian in Palestine. Now, in the ancient world, New Testament world, there were Jews who were scattered around various countries. This goes back to Old Testament times, pre-Christian times, when the Jews were scattered for various reasons. Wherever they went, they established synagogues and Jewish communities. People from the community round about would sometimes go along to the Jewish synagogue because they found that the Jews had higher ethical standards and higher moral standards than prevailed in much of the pagan world, and so they were attracted by the comparative goodness of the Jewish religion. And so these people became known as God-fearers, or worshippers of God. Some of them even went the whole deal and became fully-fledged Jews, but most of them didn't. They just remained people who went, just like people in our country may go along to a church. They're not committed to this church or that, they're not committed Christians necessarily, but they're worried about our society, and they realise that Christianity does have something to offer, and so they go along because they feel it may be a benefit. Well, that is what these people were. They were God-fearers. People who worship God, whatever version of the Bible you have, you'll find them referred to in different ways. This man was an Ethiopian. He's an African. He's black. He's from as far away, probably, as the people of the biblical world knew. Their knowledge of Africa wasn't as extensive as our knowledge is today. And if you got down as far as Ethiopia, well, that's as far as we get in the Bible references to Africa anyway. Across the top of northern Africa, and then as you move down the Nile, you come to Ethiopia, and of course beyond that we've got the whole of the sub-Sahara Africa that we're familiar with today. This man from Ethiopia, he'd become a worshipper of God. He was an official in the government, and he'd come to Jerusalem for one of the festivals because he wanted to participate in the Jewish festival, and he was on his way home. At that point, Philip, one of the early Christian preachers, goes to speak with him. As I look at these four examples, I'm going to look at four features which you'll find occur in each one of these examples. Some of you are familiar with these stories, so I'm not going to go into great detail about them. But the first point I want to make is that God began the work. God initiated what was happening. If you look at chapter 8, verse 26, God said through an angel to Philip, "Go down to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." Gaza, of course, is the same Gaza that we know of today, that's in the Palestinian area where Yasser Arafat and his people live. It's down on the Mediterranean coast. God has told Philip to go down there because Philip is going to meet somebody. And then in verse 29, God again says to Philip, "Go up and join this man in his chariot." You see, God initiates the work of salvation. He initiates it through motivating somebody to take the message, or he initiates it by working in somebody's heart to prepare them for the message. So God has started the work. Philip goes and he sees this African man sitting in his chariot reading the Bible. And so he says, "Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "Well, no, how can I unless somebody helps me?" So Philip said, "Okay, here I am, I'll help you." He sees what he's reading. It's in actually Isaiah 53. And he says, "Look, what you're reading here, you want to know who's the man talking about him?" He said he's actually talking about Jesus. And so that's my second point. The essence of the gospel is faith in Jesus. If you look at verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began with these scriptures that the man was reading, and he told him the good news about Jesus. That's the second point. God begins the work, but it comes to its fulfillment through faith in Jesus and what he did. And in the verses we just skipped over, it says that he gave his life as a sacrifice. Now, the man had been prepared for quite a while because he'd been reading the Bible and going to the synagogue, and he accepted. And when he accepted this, he then made an open confession. And that's my third point. open confession. And the open confession in his case is in verse 36, where at the end of the verse he says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" The answer is nothing. So he went down into the water and was baptized. And that is the open confession. That is the biblical way of confessing our faith, baptism. I'm not going to go into the ins and outs of explaining the theology of baptism, but it is quite an open, demonstrative way of saying, "I am committed to Jesus." And so the person goes into the water and is immersed, is brought up out of the water, and that is the open confession of faith in Jesus Christ and identification with him. And the fourth point, there is an evident change in the person's life. When you read on into verse 39, this Ethiopian guy, he now is a changed man. Instead of being confused, wondering who's talking about what, he is now going on his way rejoicing. He's found something that he never had before, and he is changed. Philip also goes on his way rejoicing. They part company. Philip goes to do some preaching somewhere else. The Ethiopian man goes back home. So there we have the first case, an Ethiopian in Palestine. We now come to our second case, which you meet in chapter 9, the next chapter. And this time it's a Jew who was in Syria. Different nationality, different country. Syria. Now Syria is up to the north of Israel. And this man, Paul, or Saul as he was called then, is a Jew, and he's a very energetic young man. He's actually a bit of a fanatic, and he's been catching all the people who were not following in the Jewish paths as he thought they should, and been putting them in jail. So he's on his way to Damascus to catch any of these people that he could, but God intervenes. And so as you look at verses 3 and 4, he's journeying along to Damascus. Suddenly there's a light from heaven, flashes around him, he falls to the ground, and a voice says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, first point again, God begins the work in a different way, but in a very spectacular way. He begins by striking Saul to the ground with this blinding light. Saul responds with faith in Jesus. Now, it's not spelled out to us in detail in this chapter, but as you read through Saul's other writings and references to this story later on, he says, "Who is it, Lord?" And he realized it was Jesus who was speaking to him, the one he was persecuting. Now, he'd always persecuted the Christians because he thought they were heretics. They were worshipping this one Jesus who's under the curse of God. Because cursed is everybody who hangs on a tree. And this man was crucified like a criminal. And the Christians are all going around saying, "This man is God." Now, that is blasphemy, as the Jews said in the New Testament record in the Gospel of John. And Saul is now saying the same. Anyone who hangs on a tree as a criminal punishment is cursed by God. And these Christians are running around saying, "This man is blessed by God, he is God." But now this man, Jesus, has spoken to Saul. He's alive. And Saul realizes that he's been wrong. And as he says later on in Galatians, he explains this for us in Galatians chapter 3. He says, yes, he was made a curse, but he was made a curse for us. He wasn't cursed by God because of his own wrongdoing. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. He was made a curse, sure, but not because he was the wrongdoer. He was made a curse for us. That turned Paul upside down. And now he sees that this one, Jesus Christ, is approved by God. He's alive. God has reversed the curse because Jesus didn't die because of any sins he had himself. And Paul immediately has faith in Jesus. This again leads to my third point, which was open confession. You come down to verse 18. He meets Ananias. Other things happen which we won't go into here. But in verse 18, at the end of the verse, he arose and was baptized. There's an evident change, and he testified to this change by being baptized. And then he showed this change further. This is my fourth point, this evident change. After his open confession, now comes this evident change. He went into Damascus, where he was going to capture all these Christians, and instead of being on the side of the Jews and locking up all the Christians, he's one of the Christians himself. Now, that's a fair change, isn't it? Instead of being the one who's gone to capture everybody and put them in jail, you are now saying these people are right and we Jews are wrong. Now, you can imagine how popular Saul was among the Jews for saying that. They tried to skin him alive, actually, and he had to escape from the town in a hurry. It doesn't matter whether it was an Ethiopian getting converted in Palestine or a Jew getting converted in Syria, the basics were the same. God started the work, The person came to faith in Jesus, he made an open confession of his faith, and then his life demonstrated that he was a changed person. And Paul himself tells us somewhere else, if any person is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. He's different. Which brings me now to my third example. And this one's an Italian, but he's also in Palestine, and you meet him in chapter 10. Now we, meaning most of us in the Western world, are largely of European extraction. And we've come to think of Christianity as being European. And if you go to some countries of the world, they look upon Christianity as being a European religion. And of course, there's no such thing. Christianity was born in Asia, not in Europe. And all the early Christians were Asians, and a few Africans thrown in. But now we're going to get one man who's a European, of all things. Fancy a European becoming a Christian. But again, God starts the work. This man also was a God-fearer. He was probably part of the Roman occupation forces in Palestine, but he feared God, he worshipped God, he'd been to the Jewish synagogue, and he'd been giving alms, giving money to help the poor and that sort of thing. And God had taken note. God saw that this man was seeking the truth. It's amazing how God sees that certain people are seeking the truth, that they may not yet have been led to anybody who can explain the truth to them. But God intervenes. God begins the work. And so God appears to this man in a vision. And he says, Cornelius, I've been taking note of what you're up to, and I've got somebody who I've sent to come to explain to you what the real good news is. The real gospel. He's going to explain it to you. So do this and that and something else. God gave Cornelius instructions. So here's this Italian man who's on temporary service with the Roman army in Palestine, and the man that God sends to explain things to him is Peter. Now God has to work with Peter, because Peter was a dyed-in-the-wool Jew, and he wasn't very much inclined to go hobnobbing with Europeans, especially with all their rather disgusting habits and the sort of food they ate. Peter wasn't into that sort of thing. He needed to be convinced. So God had to intervene again in Peter's life. So God began the work in the Italian's life. He began also the work in Peter's life by giving Peter some visions and saying, don't you hesitate to go and talk to this man. If you read on in verse 9, you find chapter 10, verse 9, where Peter goes up onto the housetop. And then in verse 19, we skip over the story. While Peter was pondering this vision, the Spirit said to him, three men are waiting for you, go with them to meet this Italian fellow. So God has begun the work. Down to verse 36, Peter is now in the house with this Italian soldier. He explains again the message of Jesus. I love this section, let's read it through. Verse 36, you know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went around doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. But they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So there's that second point, faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's a lovely portion, isn't it? That really has it all in a nutshell. The life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the triumph of Jesus, there you have salvation. And that's what it is for you and me too. Nothing to do with the good things we can do, stack up brownie points, get some approval from God, maybe get on the right side of God by winning a little bit of favour from him. No, no matter how much good we do, it doesn't alter the fact that we're sinners under God's judgment. But Christ has come to love us and to die for us, so that through faith in him we can have the forgiveness of sins. Now that's the good news, that's the gospel, that's what the word gospel means, it's good news. And so Peter preaches the good news, faith in Jesus, that's our second point. Cornelius believes. He'd been softened up, admittedly, and he's ready for the message, but he believes. He makes an open confession, verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so there it is again, the third point, open confession, once again through baptism. And then the fourth point, the evident change. Now, we don't have anything that I can give as an exposition of the change in Cornelius's life other than the last part of that verse, that they asked him to stay there for a few more days. So Peter stayed, and no doubt he helped Cornelius. But I would imagine the fact that the story has been preserved by those early writers would indicate that this was a genuine case of conversion. I mean, if Cornelius had fallen by the wayside or gone and done some crazy thing, I don't think it would have been recorded here in this glowing story of how the first European convert is seen in Palestine. Praise the Lord. So there's the four points again. God began this work with Cornelius. Cornelius came to faith in Christ. He gave the open confession. And then there was this evident change in his life. The fourth case, we can just skip over to chapter 16. And this time, it is a Turk, and she gets converted in Greece. Ah, we now have a conversion taking place on European soil. Now, if you look at the stories, we've got the three continents here, haven't we? The first one we had in Africa. He was from Africa, but he got converted in Asia. The second one was in Asia. And the third one was from Europe, but he got converted in Asia. But the fourth one, she's from Asia, but she gets converted in Europe. She's from Turkey, Asia Minor, Western Asia. She happens to be across in Greece. Now, this is the first time, as far as we can see, that the gospel has penetrated Greece. It was quite a dramatic moment, because Paul, I don't think, had really intended to go to Europe at this stage. He was really trying to evangelize in the western part of Asia. But he got again a special message from God, and God said, Paul, go across, as I tell you, into northern Greece. And so for the first time he sets foot on European soil. The very first town he comes to preach is Philippi. And one of the first people he meets there is this woman whose name is Lydia. We meet her in verse 14. Now, she had come from Thyatira. Thyatira is in Western Asia, Asia Minor, what we today call Turkey. And she was selling purple, which is purple goods. She was into the rag trade, we would say today. Cloth, dye stuffs, things of that nature. So probably she was over there in Greece doing a bit of work. But she also was a worshipper of God. So even in Turkey, there had been synagogues set up where Turkish people who were attracted by the monotheism or the purity or the ethical standards of the Jewish religion had come along to the synagogue. And she also had been prepared. She was a worshipper of God. She was a believer in God. But the fact that someone's a worshipper of God or a believer in God or a fearer of God doesn't make that person a Christian. It says somewhere else in the Bible that lots of people believe in God, but they're not Christians. Even the devils believe in God. Even the demons believe in God. Even Satan believes in God. But they don't have trust. They believe in God in the sense that they know he's there. But they don't believe in Jesus. And the biblical notion of belief is not simply a mental assent to certain propositions. It is a commitment in faith to somebody. There are people in our city here, lots of people, if you ran a survey, you may find that more than half the population believe in God. I'm not sure what their idea of God is, but yes, they believe in God. But they're not Christians, because they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in Christ, and you've got to believe in Christ to be a Christian. Not believe that he was a nice fellow, but commit yourself to him, because he loved us and gave himself for us as a sacrifice. Now, that was something that Lydia had not yet heard. She was a fearer of God. But the Lord had been working in her heart, and it says so in verse 14. She is a worshipper of God. At the end of the verse, the Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. So you get it? The same thing. God begins the work. I believe that you and I, if we're Christians, we've got to go out and preach. But we must never lose sight of the fact that only God saves anybody. You and I have to do our bit, but we cannot save anybody. And it's only as God works in a person's heart that that person is really going to respond. God has started to work in this woman's heart, but she has not yet heard the message of Jesus. So she's in the same category as the Ethiopian and the Italian. And this Turkish lady, she's in the same category. She knows a bit about God, but she's never heard the message of Jesus. So Paul now comes to her in verse 14, and he explains to her the gospel. Now, as I say, the people who wrote the book of Acts didn't know that I was going to preach a sermon on this, so they didn't give me all the nice little phrases that would lock it neatly into a packaged sermon. But it's quite clear that she came to faith in Jesus. And as you read through the rest of the book of Acts, you already are introduced to the gospel that Paul preached. And if you want to know what the gospel is that Paul preached, then he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, he says, "This is the gospel I preached, that Jesus Christ came into the world, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day to save sinners." We know that when Paul went to preach the gospel, that was what he preached. So that would have been what he preached to this woman Lydia. And so the woman, having had her heart opened by the Lord, was now receptive to the message of Christ that Paul preached, and she became a believer. She testified to that, my third point, by an open confession in verse 15. Once again, baptism. So she is baptized along with other people in her household. And the fourth point, an evident change in her life. We're not given all the details, but we're given some introduction. The first thing is that she invites the preachers home to her house. That's at the end of verse 15. Now the preachers ran into some difficulties in Philippi because they had healed a demon-possessed girl and they were attacked by uncharitable characters and were arrested and put in jail. After a while they were released from jail, and when they were released from jail, at the end of the chapter, verse 40, they then went back to Lydia's house. So it would indicate to us again that here was a person who already was putting her money where her mouth is, was the expression I was going to use. There's nothing about money actually in the story. But she's testified to her faith through baptism. She's also aligned herself with these people who are in trouble with the law. Now, it was unjust that they had been arrested, and when the police came to let them go and said, "Okay, you fellas can go now," Paul stood on his dig for a change, and he said, "No," he said, "Yeah, never mind letting us go out the back door." He said, "We haven't done anything wrong. You've arrested us. People here will think we're wrongdoers. If you're going to let us go, you take us out the front door and let us go so that our honour is restored in the eyes of the populace." And so very shamefacedly, the police had to take them out the front door, and off they went and back to the house of Lydia, who now is aligned with these controversial people who've come into town. Okay, there it is. So where do you and I stand? Well, I guess everybody in the world, well, not every nation and country and language has been covered here, but we've got a sample, haven't we? We've got a sample from the three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. We've got people from different countries, from Ethiopia, from Palestine, from Turkey, from Italy. We've got them getting converted, some of them in Palestine, some of them in Syria, others getting converted in Greece. But it doesn't matter where you are, what nationality, what background, religious, ethnic, linguistic, or whatever, the same gospel is universal. It doesn't matter whether it's in the first century or in the 21st century, it's still the same gospel. We present it to you again tonight. Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. If God has done a work in your life and mine, and God has spoken to us, then don't harden our hearts as the Old Testament people did back in the days of Israel in the wilderness. That was fatal. If God has spoken in our hearts, then we have to respond to it. God starts the work, we respond. We respond then by having faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And if you've made that response, well then the next point you've got to do is to testify to it openly in baptism, which is what Jesus did. Now Jesus didn't have sins to repent of, but he declared himself openly to be on the side of God's righteousness and an act of solidarity with all those who were true believers. The true believers were baptized, and Jesus was baptized even though he didn't need it. But he knew that it was important to be identified with the people of God, and baptism happens to be the way God has laid down that we are to testify openly in that confession. And when that happens, then it automatically flows onto the fourth point, that you and I ought to be a new creation. We ought to be different. And if we aren't, then we've got some self-examination to do. As we look at these cases tonight, I pray that God might again be working in each of our hearts and lives, turning us to Christ and making sure that we are true followers of him, and that people can see the difference in us.